Picking up in our study on the book of Romans, not because of who I am, and looking specifically today at the potter's purposes. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, as we call upon you this morning, Father, we come humbly, recognizing we belong to you, recognizing you are holy and almighty. Your grace is more than enough for us. And Lord, we desperately need you. Father, we thank you that you have created us, fashioned us according to your purposes. And Lord, we thank you that you have not created and then left us to ourselves, but that we have your word, we have your dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we believe. And Father, guidance to know you more and to navigate the way of life so that we can be conformed to the image of your Son, that we can know your personal purpose in each of us as you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you in love. Father, we rejoice that your word doesn't return empty, but even as we open it this morning, and study it now and meditate it on it through the week and apply it and trust it that you are sowing your very purpose through us, in us. And Lord, we trust that you will help us, even when we sometimes don't want to become more like Jesus and less like the world. Father, we pray that you would do a great changing work in us, that we would no longer live like the world, no longer live according to the sinful ways we used to, but that we would be newly defined by who we are in Christ. Lord, thank you for your purposes that you've demonstrated sovereignly throughout history and continue to demonstrate sovereignly even now, Lord, and we trust you. Help us to understand your word and apply it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we pick up in Romans 9, and we look at, as we've entitled today, the potter's purposes, and seek to understand more, a couple words come to mind for me that some would use to describe certain circumstances in their lives. The word lucky is sometimes used, and that one always gets to me, and perhaps sometimes we may choose to use a more subtle one, the word fortunate, how lucky I am, or how fortunate I am, or how lucky I was in that circumstance, how fortunate. Different perspectives that are shaped by our understanding, and maybe subtly, and maybe we don't think about the words we use, but those words are representative of a worldview that sees our circumstances apart from God, that would see it as a matter of chance, if you would. And so we ought to think through how we are examining and analyzing our circumstances and cast it against the backdrop of who God is and what he's doing and what his purpose is. Our text today is going to start off with a question. Is God unjust? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's going to flow from the passage before and really the unfolding of all of Romans. But it's going to flow from a mindset that may want to cast everything more as that which is of chance. So I'm going to start off with a question this morning in response to this as we seek to analyze and understand the text of what Paul's trying to do here. Why ask that question? Why ask? Is God unjust? What's prompting this reasoning, this analysis, this potential conclusion from what's being said so far? And I would see, first of all, this is a wrestling with election. Why ask that? Because some would not like the fact that God chooses some and not others. That is just not fair, right? If God's going to choose some, why not everybody? So God must be unfair to choose some and not others. Another reason that this may come, God's choice circumvents natural order. In the Hebrew culture, it should have been the oldest son. And our two illustrations from last week's text show it wasn't Ishmael and it wasn't Esau. God chose the younger son in both cases, and that went around the natural order. What would make sense to us as human beings, what would make sense within our cultural, what we would expect from God if done our way. And so if God's not doing it what makes sense, then is God unfair? What's he doing? Also, helping this thought is a perspective that God's promise maybe should have been for all the Jews. Everything that he said so far in the Old Testament, that should be for all the Jews, and no Gentiles should be included or be blessed in any way from his promises. That could be a perspective that contributes to this question. Another perspective could be, well, maybe some deserve salvation more. What if Esau deserved it more than Jacob? What if he had more going for him? What if, because he was bigger and stronger and the hunter, God should have actually used Esau, not Jacob? God should have gone through his line. We could reason and adapt some of these to our own circumstances and see, well, some people that are not saved, they might deserve it a lot more than some who are saved. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? What is he doing? Another perspective that we'll wrestle with today is the notion that God makes people lost. And that's going to be a follow-up question, even in our text. That if God is sovereign, if God is elect, if God chooses, then it's not the lost's fault that they have not been saved. In fact, it's all God's fault, and we can blame everything on him. These sorts of notions that flow from the understanding of election, the understanding of God's sovereignty, might be the reason why some would rather deny God altogether, or at least if we're going to bring God into the mix, that we don't want to say that it's of God. We'd rather chalk it up to chance. And that's why we might be more inclined to say, well, that was luck, because God wouldn't have spun it that way. Or that was good fortune or bad fortune, because that wouldn't have been of God. And it's missing really the thrust of who God is and what he's doing. In fact, election and God's sovereignty, even as we just sang in the song, "Oh Father, you are sovereign," one of the lines was all chance and change transcending. Yes, our salvation is against all odds. So in that sense, we beat the odds, but we can't chalk that up to luck, which we would say it beats odds because it just happened by chance. But no, our God's sovereignty and our salvation beats all odds, because all odds considered, we have no chance of salvation of our own selves, but it's of God. And when we really look deeply at the truth of who mankind is and recognize our sin nature that we've wrestled with so far in Romans, and then think through how do we come to God with any sort of rights, with any sort of deserving anything, we don't. We can't earn any merit before God. We can't earn any position before God. We can't stand before God of our own without condemnation. So Romans says our condemnation is just for the Jews and the Gentiles. And we've wrestled with that so far through the course of Romans. And that's where this perspective is coming from. That's what Paul is going to be answering in our text today. And I want to take us back to the beginning, kind of the thesis of where we're going with Romans, because Romans 1, 16 through 18 makes this clear. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So Jew and Gentile alike, they're both in desperate need of a Savior, for both the religious and irreligious. The only hope of salvation is through the rescue of a Savior, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, who gave himself on their behalf. That is the good news that we are unashamed of. It is the powerful gospel. He goes on to say, "For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." So the gospel shows God is righteous. We're going to see God's the standard of righteousness. And so to ask that question, is God unjust, is going to be undermining some of the things we covered in Romans. But in the gospel, it shows clearly the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's going to be a transforming work in the gospel from rescuing us and from changing us to be more like Christ. But also in this gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this gospel has to deal with both. It has to show God's power, God's wrath, and it must show God's righteousness. And so reconciling that in the gospel, we've wrestled with that already in Romans, but now we're going to look very specifically in Romans 9 through 11, wrestling with what is the role of Israel in God's plan. As we've been talking with these three chapters, this section here is really wrestling with what is that purpose for Israel. If all these promises have been given to Israel, and we want to trust in the promise of God, knowing that all things work together for good, then how can I be sure in that promise if it appears that maybe God doesn't keep his promises, at least not to Israel? So Paul is showing that we can trust the word of God, we can trust God's promises, and he's bringing that together in these three chapters to show us that with certainty. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, Jew and Gentile alike. And so Romans 9 through 11 is going to spell out our salvation and God's sovereignty in that regard. And we're going to wrestle with it from both, for looking at both aspects, Jew and Gentile. What I want us to see today is this. We must cherish the mercy of our just God. We must cherish the mercy of our just God. Yes, God is just. Paul will answer immediately. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God is just, clearly. Paul's already made that clear. And so he's not going to spend much time really articulating an explanation for why God is just. Really, his articulation, his explanation are going to be working on changing our perspective, that we would see it utterly different. In fact, I mentioned it last week. This is really flowing out of verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so the perspective must change so that we're not asking, how could a loving God hate Esau, which we qualified that hate is one of preference, first of all. But instead of asking that question, the question on the table ought to be, how could a holy God love Jacob? How could a holy God love anyone? And that's the perspective by which we recognize God's great mercy. God's mercy is great. And so the just judge, our God, who is just, perfectly just, has deemed necessary and right of his own will, his own good pleasure, his own purpose to show mercy. And those of us who've received that mercy, and that mercy is in different levels to everybody, but when we receive that mercy, we ought to cherish it. That mercy that is from a just God. We're going to see four reasons today why we ought to cherish the mercy of our just God. The first is this: God has mercy on some. God has mercy, but God has mercy on some. Let's look at our text. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God has mercy on some. I'll reiterate, first of all, our working definition of election from last week. Election is this: God's sovereign choice to fix his love on those he wants to, based solely on God's pleasure and will. We see that reiterated in our text. It's not of human will or exertion. We don't decide. We don't work for it. There's no merits for it. That was illustrated between Ishmael and Isaac last week. It was illustrated between Jacob and Esau, and made clear back in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It depends entirely on God. It's a decision made entirely by God. In fact, when we think of the word election, if we're not talking about a theological term, we think about what we do when we choose certain leaders to govern us. And we like our democracy because we can go and by popular vote, we can choose who we want. And if we collectively have the same idea, then we can put someone in charge. So we might prefer the same process for us, first of all, that let's get a popular vote together. But this election is not by popular vote. There's one vote, if you will, that stands. That's God's purpose of election, God's choice, God's decision. It's not by popular vote, but the decision of our Creator. Well, let's turn that around for a moment, because we see it prevalent in our society. Understandings of God that if we want to understand God our way, then if God is real, he must be like this. My notion of God is that he's got to be loving. And so that really just turns some of these on a head for me. How can I accept what this says? And what we have going on is us making God in our own image, according to our understanding, how we think God should be. And in fact, what we're trying to do is to elect some sort of God to decide who he ought to be, how he ought to be, determine who God is for us. And if we could somehow elect a ruler who would represent us the way we want and lead the way we want, well, thank God, he knows better than us. And God never changes. God transcends our desires. And God is working according to his purpose to work all things together, not according to our way. We would have a very corrupt God if we were to choose our own. So we ought to, first of all, recognize that asking, is God unjust, is reading into our definition of what we think justice is and what kind of just God would be. So we're defining how God ought to be according to our idea of justice. See, what we recognize in this text is that God is standard of justice. So far in Romans, we've unfolded to recognize how we have no righteousness of ourselves, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's showing his righteousness. And in order for us to understand how desperately unrighteous we are, we have to cast ourselves against the backdrop of a righteous and holy God by whom we pale in comparison. We don't compare to God by any stretch of the imagination. God is the standard of righteousness. And if the standard of righteousness, then we ought to give God the place to be the standard of justice. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's choice. Because God is the standard of justice. In fact, that quote from Moses is from Exodus. We're going to look at that in a moment. It also, you see that redundancy there. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The definition of who he's going to have mercy by, who he's going to have mercy on. That God doesn't have to give an account or a reasoning or explanation because it is defined by who he is and what he does. God lays that out in giving Moses his name back in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. God exists because of who he is, and he's defined by who he is. So there's a Hebrew redundancy that shows that God doesn't answer to any, and that God is self-defining. So God's character is self-defining. God's purpose is self-defining. So he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And we don't really get further explanation, but we know that we can't chalk it up to just random luck. God has his purposes. God has his ways. And it's not an arbitrary process, but a very deliberative process according to God's perfect purposes for his good pleasure of his own counsel according to his will. And so therefore, God is defined by his autonomous sovereignty. God is defined by his autonomous sovereignty. I apologize if I'm throwing out big words because it's not my intent to overwhelm. Autonomous is simply the idea of independence. He acts freely of his own independence. And sovereignty is the idea that he is a ruling king, that he makes the decisions of his own, and he controls all according to his decisions. So God is defined by his autonomous sovereignty. That's the idea behind the name, I am who I am. And then we see this in Exodus 33, when God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What's going on here is Moses has been up interacting with God on Mount Sinai. God's given him the law. Moses comes down. They've been worshiping a golden calf. And Moses is just flabbergasted in utter anger, breaks the tablets. There's judgment on the Israelites. 3,000 fall during that time. And so Moses comes back before God and is pleading with God back in Exodus 32 after the account of the golden calf. And Moses comes to God and says, alas, this people has sinned, a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Moses continues to intercede, saying, but now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, please, blot me out of your book that you have written. In Moses' intercession, we see a characteristic similar to that which Paul has iterated back in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that heartfelt sorrow and anguish, compassion for God's people, the people, the lost, those who need a rescue. And so that's the heart going on here. And as we continue on then in that part, Moses goes on in his interaction with God and asks God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And as God prepares to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and to pass by him, and Moses gets just the subtlest glimpse of God's blinding and overwhelming glory, but as God prepares to do that, in that next verse after Moses asks God to show him his glory, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See, what's going on here is that God's choice, God's election shows his glory. That God is self-defining, that God makes the choice according to his purpose, of his counsel, of his will. Shows his glory. And God is showing his glory to us most graciously. I want to answer quickly the question, because we come to the end of this section here. He says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We could go back and work back through Exodus and see, and thankfully we've had the chance in Sunday school to work through some of those encounters with Pharaoh. And there's a hardening that takes place. What does it mean that God hardens? What does it mean that God hardens? So I'm going to give a quick perspective of this. First of all, that God hardens means that does not mean that God intervenes to coerce sin, to veto faith, or create unbelief. God, when God elects, God stirs faith in our hearts. God opens our eyes so that we can believe and receive Jesus. But in the hardening, what God doesn't do is to stop somebody who was about to believe, who wants to believe, who wants to trust, and say, no, you cannot. So the idea of hardening itself tends to stir controversy in us who want to define how God should be according to our mindset, what we see justice as. But it does not mean that God coerces sin, makes us sin, that he stops us from believing or creates more unbelief in us. It also, what it does is, that should say revolve, God's mercy involves restraint from ourselves. So prior to this hardening, there's a mercy that God shows in that he keeps from us a certain freedom that would allow us to be worse than we actually are. God's mercy involves restraint from ourselves, but when God hardens, first of all, that restraint is removed. God takes off that restraining hand so that we are more free, but it's to our own destruction. In fact, we see that way back when we were studying the beginning of Romans. Romans 1, it says this line three times, therefore God gave them up. God gave them over to these different aspects that God has surrendered this man who is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, has surrendered him to his sin, to his way, to his pursuits. That might sound like, yay, I finally got the freedom I wanted, but it's really the lack of God's mercy, because now God has given us over, and that is a hardening of us. We see, even as you study the Exodus accounts, man participates in the hardening. There are verses initially that say God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but there's also verses that spell out that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In fact, the hardening is contrasted with a worship in Psalm 95, but so there's a reception of truth and there's a rejection of truth, and as we reject the truth, we are hardening ourselves in that, and man participates in his hardening of his heart. And as man does so, man solidifies in his current disposition. So man's already in a state of disbelief toward God. Apart from God's intervention, God doesn't intervene to put us there. We're already there. And so what God does is help us in that state to solidify. And so, yeah, we may get hardened and we may get stuck there, but it's a state we already had ourselves in. So understanding that hardening, first of all, will help us as we continue on. God has mercy on some, not all. This mercy, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Compassion on whom he has compassion. Second, God prepares some for glory. We must cherish the mercy of our just God because God prepares some for glory. Continue on, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the question that stirs up and says, it's not my fault. God has forced me to be lost. First of all, this is, again, hypothetical because the lost person is not looking for that in a way that God's stopping him from getting saved. And second of all, as we wrestle with God in a heart for the lost, we're trying to seek why is it, God? Why aren't they saved? What do we? And Paul, in his anguish, may have wrestled with this. What's going on with Israel? But Paul comes to an understanding rooted in God's character, in God's sovereignty, in God's purposes. God prepares some for glory. And so Paul's answer, first of all, is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So God prepares some for glory. The question that we've kind of started explaining the hardening, but one take on this passage, again, the term doesn't matter so much, but the idea is a question called double predestination. And that's this question. Does God design some people to be saved and some to be lost? In other words, did God, when he created us, he's working with us, say, I'm creating this person and I'm going to rescue them from their sin, and I'm going to create this person and I'm going to make them sin, and I'm going to, they're designed straight for their destruction and eternity in hell apart from me. A reading of this passage could sound like that's what's behind this, that God predestines some for salvation and predestines some, chooses in advance that actually this is for the purpose of eternity apart from me, for the purpose of damnation. So what I want us to see then, as we wrestle with that, let's go on in the text. The imagery of the potter and the clay says this: has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, we're working with the grammar a little bit here, but there's a distinction between, he's describing two vessels here. So we've got vessels that are prepared for destruction, and we've got vessels of mercy. And so understanding this preparation process, first of all, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This prepared, describing the vessels of wrath, as one which is a middle voice. That is, it's a self-doing. So it sounds, if we read through it quickly, it could sound like God's preparing them for destruction. But it's a self-fitting, a self-preparing. What if God, with much long-suffering, endured patiently us who were just making of ourselves of dishonorable use, making ourselves, fitting ourselves for the destruction that we had come? Because God didn't make us sin. God didn't force sin on any of us. It's a choice of man. We flow from the choice of Adam. That's all. We're all in that. But we must recognize that we are self-prepared for destruction. Our understanding of our sin demonstrates that for us. Now, out of those vessels, there's another set of vessels that God endures those in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. There's an active voice there attributing that preparation to God. So one is prepared, self-prepared, and one is prepared by God. And so there's a very fine distinction there that shows that there is a difference. And therefore, we must remember, God does not veto salvation of the non-elect. God's not stopping anybody who wants to get saved from being saved. Those who are not saved, some might want to know God, some might want to go to heaven, but those who are not getting saved are not wanting to submit themselves to Jesus and call upon him as their way to salvation. If they are, God will use that path and God will save them. God will have created that too, we'll see. So what we have here then is an imagery that God is our intricate potter. There's several verses in Isaiah. I'm going to reference a couple really quick. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as a clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Then Isaiah 45:9. says this, Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? And then finally, Isaiah 64, verse 8, which says this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And so this imagery, especially as this text will go to Isaiah soon, is being cast a recognition that God has formed, that God is shaping, that God is the potter. We're the clay in God's hands for us to use. And so what happens is that God has patient endurance with us. First of all, to show power and wrath. We see this in our text. Has the potter no right to over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for dishonorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So first of all, to show that power and wrath, and we must also recognize from that God glorifies himself through the saved and through the lost. If we back up to verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was lost. Pharaoh stubbornly resisted God's will. God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened himself. There's an interaction there, but God didn't need to save Pharaoh for his glory. Pharaoh didn't glorify God with his actions, but God glorified himself, showing his power and wrath through Pharaoh, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. God patiently endures to that end. God also patiently endures so that we would see the riches of his glory. Again, in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's not everybody, but it's not because of us. It's God's choice, God choosing. And so we must be in awe. We must cherish that mercy. We must see. And again, this isn't a Jew or Gentile thing. What's happening is that this is vessels of mercy from among Jews and from among Gentiles. And these are vessels of destruction, vessels of wrath among Jews, and vessels of wrath among Gentiles. So this is across the board for the Jew first and also for the Greek. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 7 also carries the imagery of the jars of clay, these earthen vessels. And so I'm going to read through that really quick. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what we see in 2 Corinthians 4 is that Satan blinds. Satan blinds. So our inability for salvation of ourselves is because of sin. It's a blinding that God has allowed Satan to rule in this world for a temporary time, and Satan has used that power to blind us. Apart from God's intervention, we cannot be saved. But God illuminates. God will remove the blindfold for some so that we can see his glory, and that God's power is shown through weak vessels, that it might all show God's excellence, not our own. Third, God calls some his. We must cherish the mercy of our just God because God calls some his. First of all, separation from God is a painful reality. First of all, we see that judgment in Hosea. And Hosea is referenced here as we continue forth in verse 25 and 26. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So what's going on in Hosea is a judgment against God's people. And speaking specifically to Israel at this time. There's the divided kingdom between Israel and Judah. And if I back up to, if I'm in Hosea 1:10, we get the reference there that's going to be mentioned from Isaiah later. But he says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" So there, God has, through Hosea, given him two children so that he could show that there's no mercy and that they're not his people. God is cutting off Israel at this time. And so there's a very visual prophecy to Israel to show what he's doing. And actually what this prophecy shows is that Israel, who's been called not his people, and God will not show them mercy, will be restored so that they will be, like, once again, God's people, and they will once again have mercy. So what's interesting, as we come to Romans 9, that Paul is using that to show that the Gentiles will be included. But what we see as we look into this, Romans 9:24 again, or verse 25, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." What he's going to do is everyone who's been cut off, who's been not God's people, so now this is going to apply to Jew and Gentile alike, those who did not belong to God will be called his children, will be called his sons, and will be brought back to know him and be called his people. So God will call some his, and so there's a painful reality of the separation from God that comes as a result of our sin. And the Jews would have been anticipating an easy way in, but what we're going to see, even as we work through Romans 9 through 11, is that God's call includes many Gentiles. That would have been rather unexpected by the Jews in looking forward to the promises. God's call includes many Gentiles. But God's call also excludes many Jews. In fact, probably about a third will be the remnant when God comes and calls them back. There'll be a third of the Jews at that time. So we're going to work through this, again, understanding that there is a distinct place. Israel and the church are distinct. God's promises are specifically to Israel. So we're going to continue to break down how that comes together as we wrestle through and continue in these chapters, but God's going to call Gentiles his people, but not all Gentiles and not all Jews. God calls some his people, and so that makes us thankful for what God has done in us, that now we are called my people, now we are called beloved, and now we are called sons of the living God. That is, that we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Father. And again, as we ask that question, is God unjust? We have to realize that the question is, do the lost want God to be their Lord and Father? Do they want that personal relationship with him when a lot of times that's comes off as that's an oppressive lifestyle, that oppresses my rights, that oppresses my will. And so there's a choice in response by God's sovereignty. There's a choice in response to reject him for what they would prefer instead. Finally, we must cherish the mercy of our just God, because God pours judgment on all. God pours judgment on all. I'll try to make this brief. First of all, we've seen in Romans there's no impartiality with God. None. And so it's hard to reconcile how does that make sense with God's choice, but there's no impartiality based off of anything inherent of ourselves. Nothing in us gives us any sort of access to God, but it's all God's free choice. He's made that clear in Romans 2:6-11. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Romans 3:2, Paul has asked, what's the value? What advantage has the Jew? The answer is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They've been given privilege that would allow them to see the Messiah and be ready for him. But then Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So there's no partiality with God, that this judgment comes on all. And we've seen that through Romans already. We all deserve judgment, both the Jew and Gentile. In fact, as we continue on in Romans 9, we'll see no advantage exempts Israel from judgment. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So that would have been, first of all, rooted in the promise they were looking forward to from Hosea 1:10. But Isaiah elaborates and says, only a remnant of them will be saved. And he says, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As we think about that, also verse 29, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Only by God's mercy are we not wiped out entirely. So we think about God's judgment and how we deserve it. Israel themselves deserved God's judgment utterly, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was only God's mercy that did not wipe them out. So there's a coming judgment on the whole earth. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. We're going to piece that together as we continue in the coming weeks. But God's wrath is and will be revealed on all unrighteousness. It will be revealed on the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What about us? What about us who believed? As we bring this to a close, recognizing that judgment on believers has been poured out on Jesus on the cross. There's a judgment for us, but it's been paid in full, that Jesus is our propitiation. As Romans 3:24 through 26 says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is a demonstration of God's justice. God is righteous. God is just. His choice is of himself, because he's the standard. But who are we to question him when really our perspective ought to be, how could God love us? Why me? I'm so undeserving. We must cherish the mercy of our just God. God has mercy on some. What a privilege to be one of those whom God has had mercy. If I've received Jesus by faith as my Savior and trusted in him as the only way, not by my works, but by his grace alone, God prepares some for glory. I couldn't have prepared myself. Only God could do that. What a privilege that God is working in me to that end. God calls some his. The separation from God is terrible, but to be called his people, his children, how privileged we are, not because of ourselves, but because of who he is. And God pours judgment on all. I need not fear that, because God's already done that fully on Jesus Christ. If I place my faith in him, Jesus is my substitute, and God's wrath is satisfied because God let Jesus pay that price on my behalf. What should we do then? What should we do because of all of this? Well, first of all, we see just a couple quick purposes here in this passage. Part of what God was doing was that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, that God's trying to show his power, show his riches of his glory, that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So let us proclaim that in our worship and our evangelism and all that we do, that we would worship and honor God with what we do, so that he would be known. And second, that he's endured us, and he wants to make known the riches of his glory. And let us know more and more and be absorbed in how rich his glory is and look forward to knowing him more and even to enjoy that glory now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for showing us your glory. Not in the same way that you showed that to Moses, but Lord, we will take the glory that you've shown us in our salvation with great joy, and the glory we have to look forward to of being with you forever. Lord, we wouldn't change it for anything else. Thank you for rescuing us when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for offering salvation freely through Jesus and for helping us to see the truth, to understand who you are, and to enjoy your righteousness through Jesus. Lord, if any here have not placed their faith in you and are confused or wondering how they can do that, Lord, I ask that you would open the eyes of their hearts to help them to know that they can't achieve that themselves. They can't be good enough. Lord, it's your grace. Lord, you offer freely the salvation through Jesus, that he would be our way, truth, and life. Lord, we ask your blessing this week, that we would live by faith, that we would proclaim your name through all the earth, that we would grow in an understanding of the riches of your glory, and that it would change us in and out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.